remind you, because I want it on your mind, that the person who wrote Acts was Luke. So when you think of Gospel of Luke, same person wrote both. And Luke was a doctor who was led to faith by Paul and then ended up becoming one of Paul's subordinates, one of his helpers in the ministry, someone Paul was discipling and mentoring, and then Luke himself had his own ministry. But when Luke presents his gospel, most people would say there's a sense in which you could say that's Paul's gospel, that he was probably from Paul's teaching, but it was also researched by him. But this story, as we're being told here, is the story that he was told by Paul. Paul would have been the only white eyewitness who could have told Luke this story that we've been hearing and we'll hear the rest of. So, Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through the first part of chapter 8, verse 1. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely taken the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You look up, you took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made in worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophets say, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work, that you would bless us, that you would speak by your Holy Spirit. The flowers will fall and they will fade. The grass will be cut, thrown into the fire. But the word of our God will last and stand forever. Lord, would you do that now? Lord, help us to accept the teaching of this passage, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you had been at the Bible study, some of you were, on Thursday night, you got exposed to Steve and Kathy Fisher's neighbor. A not-so-wonderful man who does not seem to like anyone. I've been going to Steve and Kathy's house for over a decade, and I will say that he is, at a minimum, cantankerous. He doesn't really seem to like anyone. He doesn't like for anyone to park in front of his house. He doesn't even like for the mail person to come close to his lawn. I've actually watched a video of the mail person delivering the mail. He's got the little mail truck there, and as it pulls in and goes kind of into the gutter, he runs out and begins to yell at the mailman, and he threatens the mailman and curses at the mailman, tells him to get out of the truck so he can fight him. I'm not making this up, as crazy as that is. He wants to fight the mailman for getting close to his lawn, chasing him down the street. And another time, the man watched as a woman, probably, I'm going to guess from the video Steve showed me, she probably looked, let's say, 42 years old. She's walking around the cul-de-sac, and he comes out to yell at her and accost her. What are you doing here? Why are you on the sidewalk in front of my house? The worst story Steve's told me. So another of Steve's neighbors is actually a believer. A very committed believer, in fact. And he has a disease that only can be cured by having a double lung transplant. So he's awaiting the possibility of a donor. If he doesn't find one soon, he'll go to be with the Lord. Now, one of the things that man does to live out what are possibly some of his last days is he goes out to his garage and he has a TV set up in there and he watches sports. Well, Steve's cantankerous neighbor doesn't like this. He says, I can hear his TV inside my house, which I find almost impossible, but let's pretend he does. So he went out with wire clippers and cut the cable so that that man could not watch sports anymore in his garage. Why do I tell you all that? Because it is that man's duty, dying, to pray for his neighbor who hates him and who works against him and has become his enemy, and ask the Lord to bless him as he sees fit, and even to call him to himself, even to forgive that neighbor. So let's dive into the story of Stephen, who's full of grace and power. So he's one of the original seven, the deacons, those who were appointed to watch after the money in the church to make sure, especially that money that was to go to the widows, to make sure it was distributed fairly. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. But he's not just doing diaconal work, as wonderful as that is. The Lord has filled him with his grace and power, and the Word tells us he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. There probably healings and things like that. And he was teaching in a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, probably founded by those who had been slaves and are now have received their freedom under the Roman Empire in some way. Or maybe they were the children of slaves as well, but they are free now. And they are some of these Hellenists that we've talked about. They are from Cyrenia and Alexandria, which was a wonderful, mighty city in Egypt. They're also from Cilicia and Asia. I'll just point out that the leading city, the major city of Cilicia, was a place you may have heard of called Tarsus. And these men in the synagogue, as Stephen is teaching about Jesus and that he is the Savior of the Jewish people, they rose up and disputed with him, but they can't withstand his teaching. They can't refute the truth that he is saying. So what does it say? This is verse 11, going all the way back to your first page. They secretly instigated men and said to come and say to the council, to the Sanhedrin, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the Sanhedrin, the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, meaning the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us. But when they look at him, all in the Sanhedrin, it says, said his face was like the face of an angel. So I will tell you that Stephen's trial is an almost exact parallel in some ways of Jesus' trial. The same things are happening. Jesus taught, often teaching the true meaning of the Old Testament, It's clear that Stephen has been teaching the Old Testament and its true meaning and how it points to Jesus. How the Old Testament points to the fact that Jesus was always meant to come. That he was always meant to be the Redeemer of God's people. He also clearly quoted Jesus when they were talking to him. Jesus was speaking about himself, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Now, he didn't mean, "Hey guys, go get the backhoes and the wrecking balls, and let's tear the temple down, and I'm going to do the miracle of rebuilding the temple." He could have. Jesus is God incarnate. No, he was pointing to the fact that when they destroyed him, this temple, meaning Jesus, when they put him to death on the cross, that he would rebuild it in 3 days, that he would rise again. And clearly, Stephen has been quoting that, so they used that quote, but twisted it to mean something he didn't mean. And the fact that he was saying things clearly that the temple wasn't going to be the main place of worship anymore, which it's not. That he was saying that this is what Moses meant. This is what the prophets mean. They go and find unscrupulous men. They go and find evil men and they say, go to the Sanhedrin. Tell these stories to the Sanhedrin about what Stephen has been teaching. Again, this is the same Sanhedrin, the same leading council of Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, holy men. The men who are supposed to be leading God's people, but those who have over and over again, they rejected Jesus. They have jailed Peter and John. They've jailed and beaten all the apostles. They have demanded that they stop teaching in the name of Jesus. It is this same council that he's been brought before. And the high priest says, "Are these things so?" And so Stephen begins to give not really so much a defense of himself, but he begins to lay out the teaching that he's probably been sharing with those who were at the synagogue of the freedmen. First off, he starts with Abraham. And he points out, really, he's saying there was no temple back then. God was not limited to the temple. In fact, he says, God went into Mesopotamia, so not even into the land of Canaan, and found and called Abraham our father. And he was at work there. In fact, he's pointing out to them, you're obsessed with this temple, with this one place. But in Abraham's days, he says, he didn't even own a foot of this land. And it was only for his burial place and for the burial place of Jacob and the other patriarchs that they even owned one small plot of land, one small tomb, he says. But God was still at work. God was still accomplishing his plan without a temple. He goes on to say that God was at work in Egypt, that all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, that they all went into Egypt. God was still at work. He still had a plan for his people. He was with them when Moses brought them out in the wilderness. Again, no temple, he's saying. And he's ultimately saying no temple is needed. If you look at verse 49, this part of his argument is concluded when he quotes from Isaiah saying, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" He's telling them God doesn't need the temple. God doesn't need a place that we build for him to accomplish his purposes. Even on Friday, I was talking with a friend who's a believer outside our church, and he was sitting there telling me, he was like, "I've been trying to do some math and some calculation." He said, I can't believe it, but it seems like the temple in Israel has to be rebuilt. The temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt any day so Jesus can return. That That's not something the Bible teaches, but it's something that Lot's believe. That God does not need a temple. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that we are the temple, that the gathered people of the church of God are where God dwells. And that you individually, you are the temple of God. You are called to be His dwelling place. And that's some of what he's getting at. But there's also a sense in which Stephen is saying to them, I don't reject the teaching of Moses. I don't reject the law. We might put it this way. He's saying, I don't reject the Old Testament. I just understand it better than you do. And he goes on from there. He starts talking to them about Joseph. What's the story of Joseph? Joseph was the youngest, and then the second to youngest, son of Jacob, right? 12 brothers. He was the favorite, and his brothers hated him for it. What did they do? They took him, they threw him in a well. And then they sold him into slavery and went back and told their father he's dead. He's been killed by a beast. They rejected him. But God chose Joseph to be their, what I'm going to call, his lowercase r redeemer. He wasn't the redeemer. Jesus is the redeemer of all of God's people from all time. Every Jew, every Gentile, every person who will ever be with us in the new heavens and the new earth, all of the redeemed, whatever their background, the Redeemer, capital R, is Jesus. But Joseph was a redeemer of God's people. Because first, he's down in a well. Then he's sold into slavery. And then he's in slavery in Potiphar's house, an Egyptian official. He's doing well. All things seem to be going great. What happens? The wife of Potiphar decides she'd like to have him sexually. And so, oops, when he refuses and says, no, I dare not do that to my master, she lies. And he's thrown into prison. And then in prison, he's forgotten again, even though he's doing well. Until finally, after 13 years of oppression and rejection that started with his own brothers, he's brought out and he finds that he's being made the prime minister, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And it is through him that Jacob, the 11 brothers who were left, and all of their families are saved, and they end up all moving to Egypt. But he's pointing out, he's like, remember the, again, lowercase r, the Redeemer, Joseph, was rejected by the people of Israel. Then he goes on to say, remember Moses. He doesn't reject Moses, he's revering Moses. He talks about how beautiful he was, how learned he was. What a great man of God Moses was. But what does he point out? When Moses was 40, he went into the people. An Egyptian was mistreating and beating one of them, and he kills that Egyptian. The next day he comes back and finds two Israelite men fighting amongst themselves, and he tries to stop them and says, hey, why do you fight amongst themselves? And they look at him and say, who do you think you are? Who made you ruler and judge over us? They reject him. So he spends the next 40 years in exile. But God calls him. He's not rejecting the word of God. He's saying, I'm accepting the word of God. He goes back through the story of the Exodus. How God called Moses to be a redeemer. A lowercase redeemer, right? He comes in and through mighty works and miracles, they're taken out of Egypt. They destroy Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And then God gives him the law on Mount Sinai. And when Moses is first coming down from Mount Sinai with the law of God, the very word of God, the oracles of God, what does he find? That he and the Lord have been rejected. that the people have gone to Aaron and said, hey, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. He's been gone too long. Make us a god. He makes the golden calf, right? And when he brings it out, he doesn't say, this is Moloch, or this is Baal, or this is our new calf god we're going to worship. He says, behold, this is Yahweh. And they begin to worship him. They reject the one true God. So now, God has been rejected. Moses has been rejected. And if you go back and read the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, Leviticus, what you find is over and over again, if somebody gets like a little grumbling in their tummy, they go, oh my goodness, why did we let this idiot Moses bring us out here? Now we're hungry. Now we're thirsty. Even when they had miraculous bread, they were like, oh, they don't have enough meat. They constantly rejected Moses and his leadership and rejected the Lord himself. They get to the land of Canaan and they go, oh man, why did you bring us to this place? We're going to be overthrown. What is his point? He's saying to them, you guys say you're the people who follow God. You think you're the ones who follow Moses? No. You're just like those people. In fact, what does he call them? What does he say? When he begins to issue a rebuke, he says, you stiff-necked people. You stiff-necked people. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Who was it that first said, circumcise your heart? It was Moses. Who was it who constantly referred to them as a stiff-necked people besides God himself? That's from Exodus. That Moses was telling them, you are a stiff-necked people. You refuse to bow to God. You refuse to bow in your hearts. You refuse to hear with your ears. That's what he means. Your hearts are unchanged. Your ears aren't hearing. He's saying, just like the Redeemer, not the Redeemer, but a Redeemer, I guess, again, Moses was rejected twice by you. But it's always been this way. That's why he says part of Israel was sent into exile and destroyed by Assyria. And the tribe of Judah was sent to Babylon. Because you constantly reject the word of God. You won't listen to the prophets. You won't listen to the law. And even Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, you say, oh, if only we had been there, we would have listened. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, I'm here now speaking the word of God to you, and you refuse to listen. So finally, after he's recounted briefly the whole history of the Old Testament, Stephen calls them out. He issues a rebuke from the Lord. He says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, going all the way back to the brothers of Joseph. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and do not keep it. He says, you think, you say to yourselves in your teaching and in your times together and in the temple, you say, oh, the law of God was given us through angels. You say to yourselves, oh, we are the faithful ones. We are the righteous ones. And he says, no. You're exactly like all your fathers before you. You reject the word of God. The scriptures you cling to, the truths you cling to, they are the ones that foretold the coming of the righteous one. And the righteous one came. Jesus came. And what did you do? You murdered him. His defense is to show them, is to lay before them what they have done. Just like Peter had done before. He says, the one who the scriptures told us would come has come, and you've put him to death. You refuse to listen. You're the same. You're the same as Joseph's brothers. You're the same as the people in Moses' day. You're the same as the people who got sent into exile in Babylon. You refuse to hear the Lord. How do they respond? When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They want to kill him. He is full of the Holy Spirit, it says. He gazes into heaven. I got to be honest. Like, Stephen has to be one of the most amazing Christians that has ever lived. They're yelling amongst themselves. They're grinding their teeth. And he looks away from them. He doesn't look for a place to run. He looks into heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man." This is the only other place Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man, where Jesus is called the Son of Man. Standing at the right hand of God. Why is he standing? Because he's standing for Stephen. He is his advocate. He has opened Stephen's escape. How did the Sanhedrin respond? They lose all decorum. It doesn't tell us there was a vote. It doesn't tell, you know, before, do you remember? They had Peter and John, and they couldn't refute them, and so they go away, and they discuss it, and they come back. They have all the apostles before them, and they send them out of the room, and then they bring them back in after they've heard from Gamaliel, and they say, "Okay, don't teach anymore." All of that restraint is missing. All of that, let's discuss together. Now, nope. They cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. I mean, think about it. Like, every parent for sure has seen this, right? They're yelling and shouting and they've got their hands over their ears. They don't want to hear anything more. The holy men, they rush together at him. They're just a mob now. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Let me just walk us back through this. So, they couldn't refute him. So they got false witnesses to twist his words and to lie about what he said. And then when he couldn't be found guilty, they take him out of the city. Maybe even to Golgotha. That would have been the closest place. And they stone him. The witnesses laid down their garments. They want to do it right. R.C. Sproul says this. He says they really wanted to get it right. They threw off their coats and jackets. They lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning him, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you remember the last words of Jesus? He looked at God and said, "Father, receive my spirit." Stephen looks at Jesus and says, "Receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice so that Saul heard him. And he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When Jesus was dying on the cross, one of the last things he said was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then it says, and when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is Luke's often term for saying someone has died. He dies saying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." As they are casting stones, as stones are hitting him in the face and in the body, And he's going to have to endure that until his body gives out, until enough of his bones are broken, until literally his skull is destroyed enough that he dies. I feel like that would be really a horrible way to die. And he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Saul approved of his execution. How does he do this? Because Stephen knows what we confessed earlier, that every sin he's committed deserves damnation. It deserves the fire of hell. But he also knows that because the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the penalty for our sin, he's been forgiven. And there's no sin he can commit that can remove him from Jesus, can remove him from the Father's love, from Jesus' grace, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How can he do this? It's because the Holy Spirit is at work in him. And so he is able, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is able to not only endure, in a sense, the same false trial, false accusation, and an unrighteous death, and continue trusting in the Lord, he's able to forgive those and even pray for those who are committing this atrocity, this murder against them. It's beautiful. The Lord Jesus, while he was here on earth in his teaching, one of his main teachings, constantly, if the scribes or the Pharisees or anyone wanted to challenge him, they often would say, what are the two great commandments? Or they would introduce an argument where they had to wrestle with those things. And always the answer was, and it still is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in other places, Jesus was constantly saying, and love your enemies, and do good to them, and pray for them. And if we look at places like Romans 12, Paul teaches us, don't seek vengeance. Let God avenge. Because Christ has forgiven you, you forgive your enemies. Because Christ has forgiven you, he has paid your debt. Ignore the sin debt that other people have against you. Forgive that debt. Because we have been forgiven, the teaching of God, specifically of Jesus Christ our Lord, is you must forgive. You've been forgiven. He one time tells a parable where he says, you've been given billions, we might say. Now you forgive the hundreds and thousands that someone owes you. And that's hard. Let's be really honest with ourselves and say that is really hard. When someone has wronged us, I mean, heck, let's be honest, we don't even want to forgive somebody if they cut us off in traffic. Certainly if they intentionally wrong us, maybe a coworker plots against you, you know, gossips against you to another coworker, or a classmate does that, or maybe you were up for a promotion and someone does something intentionally so you don't get that promotion. Or in some way, they intentionally harm you. Around the world, there are people who don't want to just say Christianity is wrong or it's not true. They want to destroy Christians. North Korea, Pakistan, parts of India, Congo, Nigeria, Sudan, all around the world. You can go on almost any social media platform and you can find imams, Islamic teachers, who will say, we will destroy Christians. We will put them to death. We will take their women and make them our sex slaves. What should our response be to our enemies? To those who want to destroy the church? To those who want to destroy us? What does the Bible say? It says, we must forgive and pray for them. But let me close with two quick things, one personal and one from the text here. Those of you who've been around for a long time know that our church used to be a part of a denomination. And in 2020, it became clear that there was a thing happening within our presbytery, our local area synod. And the presbytery was refusing to deal with it. And because of myself and the elders here at the church, we tried to use the mechanisms of the denominational courts to get them to deal with it. And they really just refused to deal with it. I'm summarizing a lot in a short amount of time. And then it became clear that because I was telling the truth and because we, the elders of this church, were telling the truth, that they were going to kind of come and get us. I found myself being accused formally of things that were either outright lies or wild twists of the truth. I mean, literally, some of the things were as insane as this. On social media, someone had posted a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon that I thought was funny, and so I just reposted it without comment. And that was one of the charges against me. A Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. But there were other things where I had clearly said and done one thing and they lied and said I did another. In one particular case, there was a man who admitted, this was a former pastor, who admitted he had abused physically, verbally, emotionally, his wife and his children, to the point that his adult children refused to have anything to do with him. He tried to come into our presbytery, into our local synod of elders. And when I stood up and said, hey, this guy's already admitted years of ongoing abuse. He's been fired by two different missions agencies because of that. We shouldn't let him in. I was accused of slandering the man for using his own words against him. So, myself and the elders, we've dealt with that, the fallout for that, for the last few years. And kind of the final thing happened 2 years ago, almost in May, it'll be exactly 2 years. And as I have been reading this passage, getting ready to preach this text, the Lord began to work on me because I realized that I'm not being stoned or crucified or taken outside and beaten to death in some way or shot or anything. And anybody who's a believer that has happened to, like Stephen, or like our brothers and sisters in the Congo, or any other place, the Lord's command to them is forgive them, pray for them, ask God to bless them. And so the Lord's command to me, to the elders, to any of us in this kind of situation is not, and you should ruminate over that, and you should rehearse the bitterness. The Lord's command is bless them, love them, pray for them, seek their good. Why? Because The Lord Jesus Christ, when you were his enemy, died on the cross to save you. I said there were two things. The last thing. What is the hope? We get two little, in a sense, cameo mentions of this guy, this young man named Saul. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then the final thing, and Saul approved of his execution. A young man from Tarsus, quite possibly was part of the synagogue of the freedmen. A young man who was one of those who was grinding his teeth and yelling and stopping his ears and wanted Stephen dead. He didn't throw the stones. He just held everybody's coats while they did it. And he approved of the murder. We're going to see that he said, this is great. Let's take this show on the road. Because I want to destroy the church of God. I want to destroy the Christians. If you don't recognize his name as Saul, that's because he's better known as Paul, the great apostle, the writer of the majority of the New Testament. Because God said yes when Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, without your Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Without your Holy Spirit, we cannot believe. Without your Holy Spirit, we cannot submit to your will and to your word. And so, Holy Spirit, work in us. Work in us in deep ways. Work in us in such a way that we would obey you in all things. That we would put away sin and we would put on righteousness. That we would seek in our daily lives to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And even that we would seek to be more like Stephen in this instance. That we would seek to love and bless all, including those who have wronged us, including those who have stood against us, including even those around the world who would seek for us to be destroyed. Those who oppose Christianity. And Lord, we again ask, as we've asked regularly, Lord, bless our enemies. Call those who oppress the church to be yours. Lord, like you called Saul into your kingdom, would you call Muslims and Hindus and communists and atheists and whatever, if they do not put their faith in you, call them to yourself and make them your children, Lord, in your grace and mercy, even as you have saved sinners like us. Would you do this for your glory's sake? Amen. Amen.